good to have you here this morning. We are considering and going through the book of Judges, and my task today is to take up the introduction part two of Judges, which is sort of delayed even in the book of Judges. I think it's pretty significant that we're studying it. The women are studying Joshua each week, and then we're studying Judges on Sunday morning. These two books leading us out of the Pentateuch into the rest of the Old Testament really frame the struggle that God's people have in maintaining fidelity to Yahweh, the covenant-making and keeping God. That we are, as we sing the hymn, right, we're prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. And the book of Joshua, even Judges, says just that. And so we come to a moment here, and even in this text, where Joshua is dying, has died. There's a leadership crisis, and when there's a leadership crisis, there's always a vacuum, and we see how God works through both the folly of his people and their foolishness, and so we can say that, as titled even in the Sunday school class, such a great salvation, and I think that's exactly what the book of Judges really highlights and is a theme for us. So the verses, we're in chapter 2 this morning, so if you have your Bibles open to chapter 2, we're going to look at 6 through 3:6, but in those first opening five verses, the angel of the Lord appears to the people and rebukes them. So this is no, we read often the angel of the Lord and go, yeah, that's the angel of the Lord. Well, the angel of the Lord was more like, as one commentator puts it, is more like an F-16 fighter pilot and not a fat beer-drinking baby that we might think of angels that we've seen in commercials, right? The angels scared people to death. Particularly the angel of Yahweh, who came to rebuke his people and address their sins and give them hope in the rest of those verses. So Israel's rebuked. The nations around them have become thorns in their side. They lack covenant hope. They're giving covenant warning. And this is preparing, really, the book of Joshua and Judges prepares us for 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, where people long for a earthly king. We'll find out even in those books, too, that they didn't think the Lord Yahweh was enough to be their king. It's very dangerous, and that's pretty much what we wrestle with. And so this book is preparing us for the messianic rule of ultimately Jesus through David and many others, as we'll see in the New Testament. So as we do an introduction there, maybe we can go to the second slide where there's the map here. So you have six major judges divided across the land, the 12 different territories of the 12 tribes of Israel. So the major judges are Gideon, Jephthah, Deborah, Ehud, Samson, Othniel, and then the rest are minor judges or play a smaller role, and that's really given to the amount of text that the book of Judges, the writer of the book of Judges, takes up to describe these kinds of judges and the territories that they would serve in and all the other ites they would have to fight with. Right? So everybody has a moment with one of the ites in their province or territory. So this is a nation state divided into tribes in different parts of the land, and there is always struggle in maintaining unity, and particularly when Israel has gone apostate and the nations are bothering them left and right. So that's to give a sense of those 12 tribes and the 12 judges, as well as the six major judges that we'll be considering throughout this study. So let's read Judges chapter 2, verse 6, and all the way through 3:6. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard, so it sounds a little bit different than ESV, but you'll be just fine. Hear God's word. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among them, the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asherah. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. And whenever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. And the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judges died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in the following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly. He did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order to order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Sidonites and the Hivites, lived in Mount Lebanon from the Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, and which he had commanded their fathers through Moses, the sons of Israel, among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Thus ends God's word for us this morning. Let me pray and ask him to help us. Our Lord and our God, as we do come today, we desire to know you. And this word reveals once again that you bring and deliver salvation to your people. And without that hope this morning, we would be lost and without hope. But because of it, because of all the things that you've shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great judge of all the earth, we have hope. Would you grant us this day wisdom to think your thoughts after you, and that we would learn who our God is and how we might serve him in the days you've entrusted to us upon the earth, even amongst all the nations of the world. So would you help the one who teaches, and would you help us to learn together in Christ's name. Amen. So I don't know if you probably forgotten like what COVID was like and all the other crazy things that were going on, and states were forbidding people like even entrance, or you weren't supposed to go to other states because you were fearful of carrying the virus somewhere else. And so there were strange happenings that you saw, participated in. It was interesting. I was driving to Texas because I did ignore their ban to go see a friend. I think there was a ban through Arkansas or something. And so I was driving to Texas, and as I was going to see my buddy, right kind of at the end of that spring, I noticed that there was the most activity I'd seen on all my travels for those 7 or 8 hours to Dallas, Texas, was a gun store. And there were like 100 people lined up 6 feet apart to go buy more guns. And I said, You know, only in Texas. This is the day of the judges, right? If you didn't sense that from politicians far and near and from family members and all the things that God used to use that event to like expose the idolatry of our hearts. But does it not feel like a time in the day of judges when people were doing what was right in their own eyes, right? And everybody was coming up another way to moderate or modulate their life. And that's the court of the plight of God's people. We're trying to work out life without God. That we want the blessings of God without God himself. And that is a non-starter when it comes to the fidelity of Yahweh the Lord, and particularly as we as Christ followers walk after Jesus. So we're reminded that there are all these kinds of events that are happening all the time. And I've often said that refrain is very important because that's what you hear over and over again. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. The other refrain is they did evil in the sight of the Lord, right? And the third thing you often hear and see, and as we even read, God heard and saw and appointed a deliverer, right? And that deliverer foreshadowed the things and the hopes to come, right? That there would be justice and rule in the land once and for all one day. And we, as God's people, between the first and second coming of Jesus, what the Bible says are in these last days, we are longing for him to put all things to rights. And so the book of Judges kind of cuts in and reveals something about our hearts, our lives, our need for Yahweh and his deliverance, and even how Christ followers need to take up the gifts he's given us, his word, the sacraments we participate, and the way which we pray with and for each other. I think you can go to the next slide, which may be the outline, Randall. So this is one of, I thought, a great summary, and partly what I used and partly what Melvin gave me is God's relentless grace. And so really this text and the rest of Judges is stubbornness explored. The stubbornness of God's idolatrous hearts, God's people's idolatrous hearts, and the stubbornness of God's salvation. And we're going to look at that in a moment. God's people, halfway, discipleship, Jesus, the ministry way. So we'll even hear about that they did not walk in the way of the Lord. That was the command all the way back in the book of Exodus when God told his people to not turn to the right or to the left. You read that in the book of Joshua chapter 1 as well. There's this tension between the grace of God and the law of God. The reason why they're in shambles is because they've rejected Yahweh and his teachings, and they've gone after other gods. Even Joshua failed to deliver all the ites out of the land, which has created this moment in which God will show his redemption in a unique and profound way. Then you have the inevitability of spiritual decline and the need for spiritual renewal. This has always been a corporate reality throughout church history. You can read it over and over and over again. That's why church history is important. But your history is the same history too, right? That you constantly need renewal in the gospel. That's why we participate week in and week out in the means of God's grace, because we're constantly leaning away, looking away to other things instead of looking to our God. So there's the great hope in the book of Judges that there is hope of renewal. Also, we see the need for a Savior, Yahweh, not the flawed role models that we often see in our day and that our kids love and that we love and that we travel to go see, right? We will make idols out of young men who are like half our age, but as long as they can deliver a football or sing a great song, I like that guy or that gal. So what we need to see again is that that Yahweh the Lord, that particular name, that personal name he gave to his people, that's the capital L-O-R-D that we read throughout this text, is the personal name that was given to Moses to give to his people and to tell Pharaoh, who sent you? And you tell Pharaoh and you tell my people, I am. I am that I am. I am. I will be what you need me to be is really the sense of that context as Yahweh delivered his people from, as we read and it's already read in this text from last week, he's delivered us from Egypt and the bondage that we face there. So 2:6 through 3:6 really is, as Ralph Davis calls in his book, Such a Great Salvation. By the way, I recommend that book. It's basically a devotional to walk through the book of Judges. But I liked his opening illustration about a visitor center. So he talks about going, you go to, you know, the battles of the Civil War, and you go back through those battles, and you show up, and you go look at those monuments. They make no sense but in and of themselves. But if you he says, as you go to the visitor center, you get to see how all the pieces and the places and the and those battles are put together to describe the war campaigns that were going on in the South. These verses sort of summarize and introduce us to that reality to see how the rest of the book of Judges will play out all the way through chapter 16. So this is almost a second introduction by way of these verses. And it seems kind of odd because you already read the first verses of the chapter last week, but this is really giving framing it at the very death of Joshua. The next slide, I think. Okay, that's the title. That's good, right? Nope, go ahead. Yep, perfect. Okay, so introduction one was last week, the death of Joshua again, the inheritance problem, Canaanites in the land, they were apathetic to God's kingdom, and they became apathetic to God in these passages. So the death of Joshua does create this moment of crisis. It's an idolatry problem. Canaanitism in the people, right? So this idolatry is found in the people of the Lord's people's hearts is what we're looking at. So the first thing, you can go to the next slide now. This will be our outline. So what we're looking at, verse 6 to 10, these four sections, right, is a forgetful people. And God's people have a collective amnesia that leads to spiritual drift. Spiritual drift. We use that a lot in our own lives as Christians, or even as Kathy and I thought about life as you get older. You think you'll grow more in the faith, and there is no such thing as drift, right? But that's not true. There's always spiritual drift. And God's people were facing that because they forgot what God had done for them. He says in verse 10, you can leave that there for a while, Randall. He says in verse 10, and all the generations who also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. That verse 10 is a key to the rest of the book of Judges and a lot of the Old Testament discussion. That God's people have a chronic problem of forgetfulness and amnesia, as suggested. And so God is always saying, remember my covenant, remember my commandments, remember what I have done for you. And particularly, these weren't like small things he was asking them to remember. Like, remember that I delivered you from 400 years of bondage. And how did I do that? I led you through the wilderness, and I was with you, a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. And I led you for 40 years. I was with you. I was with you. I was with you. I was with you. And they forgot, right? And then all the sojourning into the promised land that he said for a promise of 500 years that he was going to bring this about. And the people of God forgot the crossing of the Jordan River. And they walk into the land that was promised to their forefathers with very little resistance. And even the warfare that was used to occupy and take the land was like ridiculous because only the Lord could have done that. Big walls, big people, and all the other ites who God came to, and we'll talk about this at the very end, who God came to judge, right? He was judging the peoples of the earth through his people. And we have a struggle in maybe the doctrine of war and a biblical concept, but it's also a reminder that God can go to war against us if we reject him and his promises as any nation. And we'll talk a little bit more about that at the very end, the last slide. I know Melvin dealt with some of that. So as we think about like the powerful moment in Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, was the death of Moses and the handing over to Joshua. And that was a huge moment in the life of Israel, because you remember that there was no one, like God communed with Moses in such a way that God says he was a friend of Moses, right? That there was such close communion. And there had been no greater prophet and leader and king and judge over all Israel than Moses. But God raises up another in Joshua and is anointed by Moses and the Spirit of the Lord that falls upon him. And Joshua's name obviously means deliverer, which we obviously mean in the New Testament is Yeshua, which means Savior, right? So Joshua is the prototypical Savior that we find in Jesus delivering his people through words of promise. So that's important. And also in this text, we're reminded that not just Moses had died, and now Joshua has died. All the elders have died. So there really is a moment of crisis, like, who's going to lead this idolatrous band of folk, right? This is the challenge that we face in our lives when anything like transition happens of any kind, particularly in leadership. So when there's a vacuum in leadership, there's chaos, there's crisis, there's clamoring for power, there's clamoring for understanding of that moment, and God promises to be a part of that even in the midst of chaos. There's also drift, right, in the knowledge, the particular dramatic redemptive acts of salvation that we just listed. And this vacuum of leadership is a catalyst for disruption, requiring a new generation. I've often said, you know, why do we always need to be raising up leaders within the church? Because we always need more leaders, servants. So let's think about leadership really as servants, servants of God's people who serve the Lord. And we typify that we think we have enough leaders. but if leaders are understood as servants, we can never not train up enough young leaders. So that's why Paul says to Timothy that you should aspire to the office of elder and of service in the church, right? And so there is a challenge for the church to continually raise up leaders, servants in the church for the next generation. But we get real complacent real quick, and they go, that guy's doing good enough. She's doing a good enough job. We don't want to mess with that. Well, because if you bring in a younger leader, they're just going to make it messier. Yes, they will. But that's a part of also how God works the chaos and disruption of another generation. And we have these kind of generation wars in our politics and even in the way we do church, right? That's not how we did it. We always did it like this. And God is raising up every generation a way to contextualize his redemption, his gospel message to you and me. He's interested always in the next generation that he's creating for his own glory and for the good of his church. But we resist, we all resist that. We hate change by nature, and we like certain leaders, right? And you've got that tension even here. I like Brian a little bit. I think I like Brian. I like Les. I think I like, you don't even say, I like Brian better than Les. Or you don't say, I like Les better than Brian. But there's a sense in which we're all clamoring after the leaders we like and want to empower, which is really the book of Judges, right? They want a certain leader to lead them in their certain time, and it's chaos because we don't really know what's best for us most often. So again, that's what Paul was challenged with in the book of Corinthians when he says, some love Apollos, some love Cephas, some love me, some, you know, the challenge, the warfare that was going on even leading the Corinthian church, that was a mess like this, and so much more even in the New Testament. So this is a moment in which God's people need another generation of leaders. And the lack of leadership that we see today is a lack of sacrificial leadership that is costly, that resists evil and desires to do good for the people. You may remember one of the most sobering and discouraging passages in the Bible really is Isaiah chapter 39 when Hezekiah says, when Elijah comes and says to him, Isaiah comes and says to him, you are going to be judged, Hezekiah. And he goes, okay, well, will that happen in my day? And he goes, no, it will happen to your future children. And it's almost like he says, well, that's good. At least it won't happen in my day. My kids and my grandkids will get to deal with that. And that's the void. That's the typical vacuum of leadership because we're so always so self-interested in how we serve. So we see what leadership looks like even in the midst of evil and chaos. So there's a forgetful people in that first section. Then there's a stubborn rebellion of God's people, right? A corporate rebellion leads to corporate ruin, right? So we always try to say, well, that's what they're doing over there. I mean, I'm glad I'm not a part of that municipality. That mayor's making a mess of that over there, right? So we tend to try to disconnect ourselves from others, but we're always connected by who we are as God's people in the places in which we live. There's something about how we're always connected in God's great design and his providence in our lives. But it says this, right, in verse 11, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, that's the refrain, and served the Baals, the false gods, the idols, And particularly, we'll see, and I'll lay that out in just a minute, but we need to be careful about like mocking ancient people, right? That we are idol makers too, 8 days a week. We're always trying to put our hopes and our confidences, our faith, our trust in something else. But we can look back to the ancient people and go, you know, I can't believe you worship like sticks and stones. That, what in the world were you guys thinking? We have sticks and stones and things that we worship. We they make statues out of great coaches, right? They raise up all kinds of buildings made of beautiful woods that we want to worship, right? Cathedrals and so forth and so on. So we are a people that are built to become, apart from God and His grace, idol factory makers, as Calvin would say, right, about the human heart and the human condition. So it's a reminder that, and I think we can think about our own Christian experience, that we do what Paul says says about himself in Romans chapter 7, the things we don't want to do, we do, right? That there's this, as one of my favorite songwriters, who's not very popular, but he used to sing this lyric, who will release us from all the hell in our hearts, as he sings about the need of God's grace. That until we kind of understand the labyrinth and the hellishness in our hearts, well, we don't really need to deliver. We can just kind of keep on with life and hope it works out for the better, even if we worship other gods. So the compounding kind of transgressions in this text are some of these things. Driving out the Gentiles, that did not occur, right? And God's enemy were wicked then, and they're even wicked now, and we could be considered people who are surrounded by nations of wickedness and evil, but we are a part of that nation as well. So one of the things was that Joshua didn't drive them out, right? And so the leftover realities of that failure in his leadership is an opportunity to even show God's grace. The second thing is that worshiping their gods, these Baals, and Baal, known with Ashereth, was known as his wife, and Baal was the god of many gods, but it was particularly about fertility, and you can connect all the dots to that. I don't think I see any little ears in here, but, you know, that's bad stuff, and they started offering up their children on pillars of fire and the hands of burning gods. This was Israel's people, not, these aren't just, like, they were offering up sacrifices to the Canaanite gods, their own children. And the bowing down is the picture of their sexual rebellion and fornication before God. That's very explicit. You don't pick that up, but every time you see the word bow down, they were participating in rebelling against God in the most hideous ways. And there also, the other issue was intermarriage. Like, don't do that. I do think there's a practical reality of the struggle of how we raise up our kids, and who they will marry will matter in our families, right? I hope they find a good girl. I hope they find a good guy, right? And so there's a sense in which we know that tension, but God said, he told the people, I forbid you to intermarry, and they did so anyway. And actually, we can see that later in the wisest man on the earth's life, Solomon. So let me just run, a couple quotes. Obviously, I have way too much content, but I do want to get to the applications and we'll finish up quickly. So God gave them over to their sins and their enemies because of these transgressions. And sin always leads to distress. Sin always leads to death. And Ralph Davis says this, and until the church gets a proper view of sin, we will never see salvation as much more than moving a religious charade rather than as an act of holy, vicious violence by which Christ wrenches his people out of the clutches of the prince of darkness. 1 John 1:3-8, which says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared, John writes, was to destroy the works of the devil. That's a good sobering cup of coffee for you this morning. That our sin and our rebellion is wicked in the sight of the Lord because we forget who our Lord is. And we would rather make him into the idol of our own imaginations, which is the thrust of really the book of Judges. let me just finish with, you see the stubborn redemption. We're going to talk a lot more about that. That'll be shown throughout the rest of the book of Judges, the nature of God's covenant, that God sets up a relationship and guarantees it by his word. That's a definition of covenant. Or another definition is a bond in blood sovereignly administered, that God sets up his covenant. He always keeps his covenant, and God's people are always breaking his covenant. And he's the God of our salvation who comes to rescue us. So that's the picture of God's stubborn redemption. And then this last section, this is only a test, the nature of God's testing his covenant people. That final section there. Wars are always coming. I'm counting on this, like the hard providence of God are always coming. You could typify it in that. Go to the next slide. This is the last one, I think, which defines the war. Remember, the holy wars were commanded by God himself, testing for covenant fidelity, fought against God's enemies, not ours. This is a humbling reality for us. Fought with inferior weapons and inferior numbers to show the battle belongs to the Lord, God's glory and redemption, I'm saying. It's spiritually driven, not economically or materialistically driven. Think of Exodus 19:5, the whole earth is mine, declares the Lord. So let me just leave you with these questions to walk away with this morning. And maybe there's a second or two or a minute or two to answer some of these questions. Can you name and remember the redemptive acts of God in Scripture? Surely we can talk about the cross, but the many things that God did for his people throughout the ages. And the reason why we ask that question is because it's something that God's people were to meditate upon day and night. So do we remember the redemptive acts of God, and why do we do that? To remember also the redeeming ways in which he did things to bring us to himself. And I don't know about you, that usually when we found Christ, or he found us, we might say, right? Better way to say it. He found us lost and without hope, right? Trusting in ourselves. And I think we forget our gospel story. And we need to remember that gospel story every day of our life, however that gospel story is even being worked out now in your life. So it's important to remember God's redeeming acts of love, his deliverance of his people, but particularly how he's delivered you. Practically, can you identify the gods or idols in your life? Can you actually name them? Not just sort of like, yeah, I know, I'm a terrible person. I know I am. That's just a rotten, terrible person. You kind of go on and on. And you feel bad about yourself, but you actually don't name anything. Kind of like when we say we're sorry, but we don't anything. You know, I'm really sorry you misunderstood me. You took me that way. Instead of really naming what the problem is. Because the book of Judges is saying we've got to call sin, sin, so we can call our Savior, our Redeemer. So can you identify the gods or idols in your life? And by the way, you typically can't do that alone. And God's people need each other to remind us of our own idol making and how we can have our hands pried off those cold, dead idols. What are you doing about these idols? Who's listening to you or who's helping you? And who are the people you need to move towards? And who are the people you need to move away from? Who are the people you aspire to walk after and be like in this church? I know there are some. Who do you want to be like? And then really, most practically, who do you need to walk away from? I've been to enough things now and at my time here at Ole Miss and then 9 months serving as your associate pastor to go, there are people in this place, in this town that are worshiped. Like I've gone to parties and I see people walk up to a guy that I know and they don't even recognize they're doing it. They like put their hands on that guy. Like, this guy is like a god. Or you look, there's some gal that I would love to be her friend. We would have so much fun together. We could go to coffee every day, right? Whatever that might be, right? And those are the things, those are the trickier things of the heart. But we're all wanting, right, idols to fill our hearts and to fill our time. And I'm just saying, this place called Oxford, Mississippi, or the United States of America, is full of idol making and friendships that need to lead us to Christ, but often lead us into drift. So you got the full meal deal. And yeah, I'm still trying to figure out how to teach Sunday school class, but hopefully you've been able to take a few things away with you this morning that God will give you traction for your soul as you go and serve him. So let me pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are the great deliverer. that you come to give hope to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we see your smile in the person and work of Jesus today. And would you help us to pry from our hearts and from our hands the idols we so easily want to embrace and take hold of? Would you help us to hold fast, as the Bible says, to Jesus, who holds on to us, as Paul says, who is indeed the author and perfecter of our faith? Would you prepare us for even worship this morning, those who will worship in the second hour, that you would awaken our minds and our hearts, that you rescue and deliver your people from this time forth and forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.